If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, join me in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And let me set the stage for what I want to talk with you about this morning. Long introduction this morning before we get to the scriptures, but here's the stage I want to set. 4 years ago when, and by the way, for those of you who are visiting with us, we're in the middle of a three-part series that we've been doing on understanding the place of our faith and how that fits together with government and politics. So that's this Jesus, Politics, and the Gospel series. This is our last morning in this. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the role of government, the God-ordained role of government. Last week, we looked at how we can have civil conversations about things where we might disagree. This morning, we're going to look for guidance on how to know who to vote for. And 4 years ago, when the Republicans nominated Donald Trump as their candidate for president, there were a lot of Christians who faced a dilemma, a political conundrum about what to do with this nominee. Many Christians saw his candidacy as a person who they thought was more likely to embrace their values, but there was still uncertainty, a lot of it related to his character and his demeanor. And in that election, I generally saw one of three responses from Christians to his nomination. Some people said, look, I'm voting for a commander-in-chief, not a pastor-in-chief. We need a street fighter, so I'm all in. They ordered their MAGA hats, and they were fully on board behind Donald Trump, and it was kind of his character issues. Everybody's got character issues. We need somebody who can fight for us. There was a second group of Christians who looked at candidate Trump and said, well, he's not the guy I would pick, but I think he's our best option, and they held their nose and they checked their box. Then there was a third group that said, this is a bridge too far, I can't go here, I can't vote for either of these candidates, and so they either went third party or they abstained. There was a fourth group who said, I think our best option is to go with the other candidate, and they voted for Hillary Clinton. I mean, those were about the four options that were available. Now, I suspect everybody here fits into one of those four groups. When you faced this issue 4 years ago, you had to decide. You were either all in, or you were half in, or you couldn't get in, or you went to Hillary Clinton. And I know some of you in the last 4 years, you have moved along that spectrum. Some of you have said, I'm more in. Some of you have said, I'm less in. Some of you have said, I can't go there. Now, in the process of the last 4 years, as we've talked with one another, it has been hard for us to understand how it is that good and godly people cannot be where we are, right? How is it that people who love Jesus aren't coming to the same conclusion I'm coming to about what's right for our country or who's right to vote for? And if you've felt this, just know you're not alone. In fact, let me give you six illustrations this morning of people who have had to wrestle with this and have found themselves in different places. So we'll start with this guy. Some of you will recognize this man. This is Dr. Albert Mohler. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Mohler has a podcast called The Briefing Every Day, another podcast called Thinking in Public. He is someone that I respect. He is brilliant. He's a great thinker, and he's somebody that I go to regularly for spiritual guidance and counsel. And in 2016, when Donald Trump was running for president against Hillary Clinton, Dr. Mohler very publicly declared he could not support either candidate. He said his inability to support Hillary Clinton was based on her policy views, and most people were not surprised. It's rare to find an evangelical leader who supports the Democratic nominee. But And there's a good reason for that, because much of the Democratic Party platform is not in sync with what we understand the Bible to teach on a variety of issues. But some were surprised when Dr. Mohler made a public statement that he could not and would not support the Republican candidate. Again, this is back 4 years ago. You no doubt know that polling shows that about 82% of people who identify as evangelicals voted for Donald Trump back in 2016. So for a prominent evangelical leader to say, I can't vote for him, that made news. And here, in part, is what Dr. Mueller said in 2016 about why he could not support President Trump. He said, when it comes to Donald Trump, evangelicals are going to have to ask a huge question. Is it worth destroying our moral credibility to support someone who is beneath the baseline level of human decency for anyone who should deserve our vote? He went on to say, I think we have to recognize we wouldn't want this person as our next-door neighbor, much less as the inhabitant of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. And long term, I'm afraid people are going to remember evangelicals in this election for supporting the unsupportable and defending the absolutely indefensible. He said, how could a family values voter support a man who had, among other things, stated openly that no man's wife was safe with him in the room? A casino titan who posed for the cover of Playboy magazine, a man who boasted that he did not and did not repent of his well-documented sins and said he would not. So people were surprised 6 months ago when Dr. Mueller announced he had changed his mind. He said, I intend to vote for Donald Trump in 2020. My shift is from reluctantly not voting for him in 2016 to what you might call reluctantly voting for him in 2020 and hoping for his reelection because the alternative is increasingly unthinkable. But I will not become an apologist for the misbehavior of the president for what I see as glaring deficiencies in his private and public character. Some Christians were glad to see Dr. Mueller coming to his senses. Others said he's a hypocrite. He was clear in his opposition to President Trump in 2016, and he's on the record now for 2020. Here's somebody else you may recognize. This is Max Lucado. Max has sold more than 100 million books. It's a big number. Got a lot of people who have read his books. You've no doubt read stuff by Max Lucado. In 2016, Max wrote an online piece that went viral titled Decency for President, where he talked about interviewing the guys who dated his daughters and how he wouldn't have let any of his daughters go out on a date with Donald Trump. And then he said this. He said, I don't know Mr. Trump, but I've been chagrined at his antics. He ridiculed a war hero. He made fun of a disabled reporter. He referred to the former First Lady, Barbara Bush, as mommy and belittled Jeb Bush for bringing her on the campaign trail. He routinely calls people stupid and dummy. One writer cataloged 64 occasions where he called someone a loser. These are not offline, backstage, overheard, not-to-be-repeated comments. They were publicly and intentionally tweeted, recorded, and presented. He said, such insensitivities wouldn't be acceptable even for a middle school student body election. But for the Oval Office, and to do so while brandishing a Bible and boasting of his Christian faith? A few months later, an interviewer asked Max who he was going to vote for in the election. He said, I don't know what to do. I'll pray and see where the Lord leads me, but yes, there's still a possibility I'll vote for Donald Trump. You see the tension, right? Al Mueller, Max Lucado. Okay, here's our next guy. This is Dr. Wayne Grudem, who has been here with us here at Redeemer as a guest speaker. He is also someone for whom I have huge respect, someone I turn to regularly for spiritual input and guidance. He has not been ambivalent at all about his support for President Trump. He, in 2016 and again in 2020, has been a supporter of candidate Trump and now President Trump. About a month ago, Dr. Grudem wrote an open letter to an anti-Trump Christian friend. He had received a letter from this friend of his who is a never-Trumper who was challenging him on his pro-Trump views, and he wrote this public letter. And I have to say, you can Google this if you want. It's the most winsome and ironic defense of a support as a supporter for Donald Trump. Don't Google it during my sermon. Wait till afterwards, okay? Here in part is what he said in his letter. He said to his friend, thank you for your thoughtful, honest email explaining why you felt frustration and anger about my public support for Donald Trump. I'm glad you wrote as you did rather than leaving the matter unspoken. You wrote, it seems that you are elevating politics above the Bible. You're possibly sacrificing your calling for the sake of some judges in America who will last max 15 to 20 years. You're putting the temporal in front of the eternal, and it worries me. So Wayne Grudem went on, he said, the question now facing the nation is not does Donald Trump have exemplary moral character, or does Donald Trump have flaws, or even do I like Donald Trump? The question is, which of two package deals is better for our nation, Donald Trump and the Republican policies, or Joe Biden and his Democratic policies? He said there are no other choices. The nation will either have option A or option B as a whole package for at least the next 4 years and probably longer. But if I withhold support from Trump, that makes it easier for Biden to win and thereby for Democratic policies to bring, in my opinion, great destructiveness to the nation. Well, here's somebody who agrees with Dr. Grudem and who has spoken plainly and categorically about his own support for the president. This is Dr. John MacArthur, also somebody for whom I have tremendous respect, who God has used significantly in my own life and my own spiritual development. 4 weeks ago, Dr. MacArthur had a phone conversation with the president, and he later shared with the media what they had talked about in that phone conversation. He had said this. He said, there's no way a Christian can affirm the slaughter of babies, homosexual activity, homosexual marriage. No way we could stand behind a candidate who was affirming transgender behavior, which, of course, is really the reprobate mind of Romans 1. These things aren't even political for us, he said to the president. These things are biblical. These things are laid down by the word of God, and we love God. We desire to honor him and uphold righteousness in a society. That is what the church is supposed to do. Then he said, any real, true believer is going to be on your side in this election because it's not just an individual, it's an entire set of policies that Christians cannot in any way affirm. Now, that statement from Dr. MacArthur, again, whom I respect greatly, I think I understand what he's saying here. I think if we went to him and asked, do you think that a person's vote, how that person votes, is a way of determining the legitimacy of that person's faith in Christ, I think he'd say, no, I don't really mean that. But I think, based on other things I've heard Dr. MacArthur say over the years, he would say that how you think about these issues and then how you cast your vote is evidence of what you believe about the Bible and who Jesus is. So if he's really saying that somebody who isn't going to vote for President Trump can't be a real believer, then he's going to have problems with this guy. This is John Piper. 2016, John Piper, just a few weeks before the election, said, I will vote, but not for either of these two candidates unless a supernatural intervention of cataclysmic proportions happens. 3 months later, on Inauguration Day, Piper said this. He said, today we inaugurate a man to the presidency of the United States who is morally unqualified to be there. This is important to say just now because not to see it and feel it will add to the collapsing vision of leadership that enabled him to be nominated and elected. And it just so happens that this week, on Tuesday, I was able to spend 2 hours having a conversation with Dr. Piper in Minneapolis about a new book that he has written on the subject of providence. And so the subject came up, how do we understand providence in nations when kings rise and fall? And Dr. Piper once again affirmed that he does not intend to vote for either of the two major party candidates in this upcoming election unless an event of cataclysmic proportion happens. Here's somebody who agrees with Dr. Piper. This is Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor. She taught English at Liberty University for 20 years, and this past year she has moved. She's now a professor at Matt Gurney's alma mater at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. She has written this. She said, in humility, hope, and faith, I will vote in November for a president who has better character, promotes more consistently life-affirming policies, and isn't as handsy or worse with women than either of the two major party candidates. This is not throwing my vote away, she said. This is refusing to accept a bar so low. I will also ask God to bless and multiply this vote and others like it. Not to win in a worldly sense, but in a more eternal one. I believe God will bless and use a remnant of voters. Okay, that's six witnesses. Enough quotes and extended readings for now. The reason I went through all of that is to show you that if you have struggled trying to figure out how should I be voting in the election, you are not alone. There are prominent Christian leaders, people who have forgotten more about the Bible than I've learned, who have struggled with this as well, and some of them have been on one side and then on another, and they're not sure where they're going this time. So here's my goal this morning. Since there's no passage I could find in the Bible that says, thus saith the Lord, vote for this guy in 2020, and I looked, it's not there. What I'm hoping is that I can provide you with some biblically informed pastoral wisdom to help you make your choice about what you're going to do with your vote in the 2020 election. And by the way, this will apply not just to the presidential election, but when you're evaluating candidates for public office, hopefully this kind of wisdom can help you think through how you make that decision. I think there are three factors that have to be weighed and considered seriously in order for us to come to a reasonable decision about how we will cast our vote. Those three factors are the candidate's character, the candidate's competence for the position that they are seeking to hold, and then the candidate's priorities or their public policy objectives. Those are, I believe, the three evaluative categories that we should be looking at as we think about who will get our vote. All three factors have to be carefully considered and prioritized, and in the process, we have to recognize that faithful followers of Christ will prioritize some of these things differently and will come to different conclusions. And we have to be careful that we're not canceling one another because you don't come to the same conclusion I come to, and I don't come to the same conclusion you come to. We have to be able to say, I can understand how you would come to that conclusion, even though I've come to a different one. And I respect you as a brother or sister in Christ and the process you've gone through to come to the conclusion you've come to. As we talked about last week, we have to prioritize unity in the gospel above our political differences. For people who name the name of Christ, our love and unity in Christ should supersede our political differences. And we should be able, with humility and dignity and with civility, to have differing views and different opinions. So, this morning we're going to pray and look together at what the scriptures, how they give us illumination on this subject, and then I'll suggest to you how you make a decision with these three categories in mind. So pray with me. Father, this is heavy, and I recognize it as potentially divisive. These are not light issues, and we are passionate about our country, about our future, about our leaders, about the decisions that are being made. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, speak to our hearts, give us wisdom, help us think more clearly and more soberly about how we participate in a democracy. And Lord, open our hearts and eyes to understand by your Spirit what your word would say to us. Make us doers of your word and not just hearers, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, remember a long time ago when I said turn to Exodus? All right. So Exodus 18 is where I want us to be this morning as we start. This is the account of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who came to him with advice. Just a little context. Moses has led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who is leading them through the wilderness. His father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest in Midian who came to see what God was doing among the Israelites, and it appears that this priest from Midian was converted to worshiping the God of Israel. He comes to his son-in-law, Moses, and sees him being overwhelmed by his duties as the leader. Particularly, people are coming to Moses to settle disputes. What would the Lord have us do here, Moses? What would the Lord have us do? Who's right? Who's wrong? And Moses is, from morning to night, listening to the people and trying to judge rightly as the priest of God for the nation how they should respond. So in Exodus 18, here's where the passage picks up. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me, and I decide between one person and another. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to get it done. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided for themselves. Now, this is a passage that teaches that all sons-in-law should listen to the voice of their father-in-law, right? That's the clear teaching of Scripture here. No, this is a passage that gives us illumination on how this went for these people in this time. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, sees what's going on. He pretty quickly recognizes that the job of judging disputes is overwhelming for one person. So he says, "We need some small claims court judges, and we need some district judges, and we need some appellate court judges. You're going to need a judicial structure because you can't do this all on your own." But look back at verse 21. Because Jethro said to Moses, "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe." So he says, first, look for able men. Look for competent people, people who have the skill and the ability to judge. This is not just a job for anybody. This is a job for people who would be able to execute it. And he doesn't outline what that ability looks like. He's trusting that Moses will understand, can these guys get the job done or not? Are they able men? And then he says, in addition to looking for able men, look for people who have character, people who fear God, people who are trustworthy, and people who hate a bribe. Those are kind of the baseline character qualities he lays out for these judges. It's not enough just to have men who can get the job done. You need men who have a baseline character that's appropriate. Competence, listen to me, competence without character is dangerous. If you have skillful people who lack character, a skillful scoundrel is dangerous. So he's saying you've got to have skillful people, but they've got to have character, or this is not going to work. And so he says, appoint judges to rule over the people who are men who are able men, trustworthy, they don't take bribes, and they fear God. And Jethro says, the job of these people is to do what you've been doing, Moses, which is to warn the people about the statutes and the laws, to make them know the way in which they must walk and do it. In other words, their job, their priorities need to be in line with God's priorities. So he says, as you look for judges, look for people who understand the word of God, understand the priorities of God, able men who can judge rightly and have character. I see all three of the things we've talked about here this morning in this passage. I see character, competence, and priorities. They have to have the right priorities, they have to have solid character, and they have to be competent people. Skill and ability, trustworthy men who fear God and don't take a bribe, men who know and teach the law of God, whose judgment is guided by godly wisdom. They have the right priorities. Okay, so that's what happens in Exodus 18. Now you jump ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is talking to the people and he's saying, you remember Exodus 18? Guys, you remember that time when I appointed people to judge over you? So in Deuteronomy 1, beginning at verse 9, the Bible says this, at that time, this is Moses speaking, at that time I said to you, I'm not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then he says, may the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you, and he has promised you. Let me just say, that's Moses just pausing and saying, may God multiply you, may you have lots of kids. God's big. You're going to hear a lot about parents with lots of kids in the coming days. It's a good thing to have lots of kids. All right. How can I bear myself, Moses says, how can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? He says, you remember back in Exodus 18 when this happened? And notice here, at some point, the people who got involved in the decision about who, the people had gotten involved in the decision about who the rulers would be. So Moses said, I came to you and asked you to raise up judges. He said, verse 13, choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your head. So it's not just Moses picking them out, but he went to the people and said, I want you to pick out wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I'll appoint them as your head. These are people who have competence, who have the skill to get the job done. Verse 14, he says, you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at the time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. Judge righteously. That is, judge in the right way. What's the right way? In accordance with what God has for his people. So that is, make God's priorities the priorities for the people. And then he says, verse 17, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. This speaks to the character of the judge again. He cannot have the sin of partiality. By the way, racism is the sin of partiality. And Moses is saying here, these can't be racists, they can't be classists, they can't be people who say, I'll judge one way for my friends and another way for people I don't know. I'll judge one way for rich people and another way for poor people. I'll judge one way for the Israelite and another way for the alien. No, we're going to apply this equitably. That's a character issue. Don't be intimidated. That's another character issue. You got to be somebody who can stand firm in the face of opposition. You can't be somebody who has low character. And then in verse 17 he says, and the case that is too hard for you, you bring to me and I'll hear it. And I commanded you at the time all these things that you should do. Now, both of these passages point again to those three areas, godly character, skill and competence in the job you have, and godly priorities. Let me show you one more interesting passage. This isn't about judges. This is about those who were set apart to serve others in the local church. This is about the appointment of deacons in the New Testament church. So jump ahead to the book of Acts in the New Testament. So this is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. The book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. And in Acts chapter 6, we have the account of how the New Testament church appointed deacons who would serve the rest of the body. Acts 6, beginning at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, the culturalized Greek-Jewish people, the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, those would be the national Israelites, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the daily distribution was food and supplies, particularly for the widows who were without. The church had gotten together and said, we have a responsibility to take care of these widows. So they were providing food and care for these widows, and it turned out that the sin of partiality was at work here. The Jewish widows were getting preference over the widows who were from outside of Israel. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, what's interesting to me in this passage is when it came time in the early church to choose men who would serve in the daily distribution of food and supplies, they didn't just say, well, let's see if we have any volunteers. Let's just go out and see if somebody's available for this. They said, no, these are men who are going to be serving us. They need to be men of good character, men of good repute, men who are full of the Spirit. They need a baseline of character and then the skill to carry that out. Men who had wisdom. They knew that putting these men in a position of servant leadership, they needed to be men who were respectable people. Now, you're probably aware that the Bible lays out a whole bunch of qualifications for both elders and deacons. They're slightly different qualifications because elder and deacon, these are two different roles in the church. In some churches, elder and deacon is kind of like the elders are the Senate and the deacons are the House. Or the elders are the varsity and the deacons are the junior varsity. That's not a biblical view of this at all. The biblical view is that the elders have one responsibility and the deacons have a different responsibility, and you need godly men who are involved in both of those settings. In each case, character is a requirement for leadership. And actually, when we're electing government officials, mayors and governors, representatives, senators and presidents, actually there's a higher standard for the people that we appoint as elders and deacons in a local church than there is for people we elect as government leaders. The requirement in the church is a tougher requirement than the people who are running for public office. But people who are running for public office still have meet a baseline of character, competence, and the right priorities. So with that in mind, and by the way, let me just say a word about Bible interpretation. We've looked at three passages this morning that are historical passages. You look at the historical passages in Scripture not as a way of saying the Bible teaches this is how you select leaders. These historical passages are a way of saying this is how God led his people to appoint leaders in the past. And are there principles we can learn from that? You don't take an historical passage and interpret it to say this is how it's always supposed to be done, but it can inform how you think about these things. Just want you to think about that. If every historical account was giving us this is how it's always going to work, then anybody who ever lied about how much they gave to the church would wind up dead the next Sunday. because that's what happened in Acts chapter 5. That's how it happened one time doesn't mean that's how it happens all the time. It's just a little free Bible hermeneutic interpretation principle. So here's what I'm hoping to do. Based on this pattern, I want to propose something for you, and let's see if this is helpful. I want us to look at a scorecard and see, can we use a scorecard to help us figure out who to vote for? And I put the names of the two major party candidates in here. And you might say, well, hang on, what about a third party candidate? Well, I'll talk more about your third party candidate in a few minutes. But let me just say, your third party candidate is not going to be the next president of the United States, okay? One of these two guys is going to be running things for the next 4 years. So is it appropriate to make a third party vote? We'll talk about that in a second. But just keep in mind, one of these two guys is going to win. On this scorecard, the first thing we have to look at is the character of each candidate. To what extent are either of the men running for president men of godly character or honorable men, men of good repute, men that you could look to your sons and daughters and say, this is the kind of man who's a good man. He's somebody that you should want to emulate. In Wayne Grudem's letter to his anti-Trump friend, the primary concern that the anti-Trump friend was raising with Wayne Grudem had to do with Donald Trump's character. He said, how can you vote for a guy? How can you support a guy with this kind of character? Here's what Dr. Grudem said. He said, at the heart of our disagreement is the fact that my evaluation of Donald Trump's character is more positive than your evaluation. Can we at least agree that the evaluation of a person's character is a complex process that requires wise judgments based on a wide variety of factors? And can we agree that people can legitimately disagree in their honest assessment of someone else's character? He said, as for specific arguments, you begin by saying Donald Trump does not measure up to the moral standards of the Bible, as exemplified by the blessed man in Psalm 1. On this topic, he says, I agree with you. The only man who truly fulfilled Psalm 1 was Jesus. Both Biden and Trump have flaws. The question is whether either of them has such blatant flaws that they make that person clearly unfit for the office of president. And Wayne Grudem said, I wrote this about Donald Trump in a town hall column in 2016. I said he is egotistical, bombastic, and brash. He often lacks nuance in his statements. That might be an understatement. Sometimes he blurts out mistaken ideas that he later must abandon. He insults people. He can be vindictive when people attack him. He's been married 3 times and claims to have been unfaithful in his marriages. These are certainly flaws. But I don't think they are disqualifying flaws in this election. Now, let me just say here, I think Dr. Grudem omitted a few other character issues related to Donald Trump. I don't think that was a full list. But I do think his point is a valid one. Everybody has to look at the character flaws of both candidates. And by the way, both candidates have significant character flaws, both Donald Trump and Joe Biden. And if you're thinking, well, what are Joe Biden's character flaws? Email me, I'll send you a list, okay? Because there's plenty in his character as well. But both of us have to look and say, nobody who's ever run for president has perfect character. Nobody in the church, you don't have perfect character. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do they have sufficient character? And that's a subjective determination that each person has to make. Wayne Grudem looks at Donald Trump and says, I believe he has sufficient character. Other people look at him and say, I don't believe he does. The same determination was made about Hillary Clinton. The same determination is being made about Joe Biden. Now, here's what I would say. As you're trying to determine the character quality of people running for president and whether they have sufficient character, make sure you pressure test your own subjective opinions here. Because we are likely to give a little more grace to the person whose policy views align with us and less grace to the person whose policy views we disagree with. I mean, that's human nature. We'll give the benefit of the doubt to the guy who we think is more on our team and the judgment of harshness to the other person. So I would suggest you just need to keep that in mind as you're considering the character of both people. And if you have a person who is on the other side of the political spectrum from you, you might sit down and have a conversation. Say, I've been trying to evaluate the character of both candidates. Here's the list I've come up with. I've put a list, positive character qualities for this person, negative character qualities for this person. And I'd put these lists down on paper and then sit down with your friend who's on the other side and say, you think I've missed anything here? Think there's anything else I need to consider? See if you can have a conversation. Just so you're thinking wisely and carefully about the character of the candidates. So the first question is, do they have a minimum sufficient level of character to earn your vote? If you're filling in this box, on a scale of 1 to 10, we'll say 10 is Jesus and 1 is Satan, okay? No, we won't do that because nobody's Jesus and nobody's Satan. Okay, we'll say 10 is Abraham Lincoln and 1 is Hitler. And you can pick where do you think Donald Trump is on the 1 to 10 scale, where do you think Joe Biden is on the 1 to 10 scale, and you could put your number in there. Is it a, give them a 2 or a 4, 6, 8, where are you going to put them? Character matters for our leaders. It has to. Many of us want civic leaders who are people of high character, people we can point to and say, this is a respectable leader to follow. When a nation honors and esteems somebody by giving them public office, there ought to be sufficient character there for them to receive the honor that we're giving them. And let me just say, I think the media in the last election and in this election, I think the media is quick to point out and to exaggerate the character flaws in Donald Trump and much more quiet about the character flaws in either Hillary Clinton or Joe Biden. You just have to know that who you're listening to is going to give you a biased view. And that's why I would say listen to both sides. Don't just get in your echo chamber and say, well, Tucker Carlson says, well, Rachel Maddow says, you can't do that. So we got to evaluate a person's character. Do they meet the minimum? What's the score we'd give them? And then you're also at some point going to have to determine, do they meet that baseline? All right, the next area is competence. This is where we're measuring, does this person have the skill or the ability to do the job we're asking them to do? Do they know how to handle foreign policy issues? Or do they know how to find the person that they're going to delegate that to? But ultimately, the buck stops with them. Do they have a baseline to know how to handle foreign policy issues? Do they know how to put together a domestic agenda and how to work with Congress to get that domestic agenda supported? Can they select and manage a skillful team of people who will work with them? Will their administration be a competent administration? Does the person running for office have the mental acuity or stamina or energy to handle the job? There have been questions about that in this election, haven't there? What's the track record or the past history of this person in a leadership position? What experience do they have in governance? And again, you come up with a 1 to 10 scale for each candidate. Their skill and ability matters. They got to know how to do the job. You wouldn't hire somebody for an executive position in your company who's never done that kind of work before. I mean, that's why when they're hiring, when you go to one of these employment job sites, and you're looking at resumes of people who are running for office, or the job description, they will say minimum 15 years experience in senior leadership required. They're not going to hire somebody to be a senior leader who hasn't done that before. Experience and skill matters. You don't want somebody to say, well, he's a good shoe repairman, so he could probably do heart surgery, right? It's got to be compatible skills. Final area is priorities. What are the priorities for the candidate? What are the policy goals? What will their domestic agenda look like? What will the international agenda look like? And if you're wondering, you can go to each candidate's website and their priorities and policies are often listed there. You can go to their party platform and say, what's listed there? Now, I will say the Republican Party didn't do a platform this year. They said, we're keeping the 2016 party platform. Democrats have a new party platform. But you got a pretty good idea just by listening to candidates, know what their priorities are, what they're concerned about. And then you have to say, how do these priorities sync up with what the Bible teaches about what our priorities ought to be? And how do their policy choices align with what I understand we ought to be doing as godly people? Now, I'm not suggesting that the United States government should be a theocracy. I'm not suggesting that as you vote, we're looking to try to get biblical ideas executed by the government. Go back to listen to the first message in this where we said government has a role, the church has a role, they're distinct roles, and it's a problem when they overlap. But I am saying this. Biblical morality should influence public policy. And you need to ask the question, does the candidates and do the parties voting here, do they have a biblical morality as they execute their policy? For some, there are issues that will be non-negotiables. The one that comes to mind most readily is the abortion issue. You know people, some of you are people who would say, I will not vote for anybody who is not pro-life. You've just made that a baseline. This person's not pro-life, they will not get my vote. If you were here in January, you heard what I believe about abortion, what I believe the Bible teaches about the sanctity and dignity of every human life. We talked about that then. You can go back and listen to that message. It's on our website if you didn't hear it. But for me, a person who sees himself or herself as a champion of reproductive rights or a woman's right to choose, those are euphemisms in my mind for a sinful practice of the destruction of human life. And in my view, it's not just a policy matter, it's a character issue. Somebody who would hold to those views, they're telling me something about their character. So somebody asked me one time, if you had a candidate who lined up with you on everything but was not, that they believed that abortion was acceptable in the case of rape, incest, and the life of the mother, and they agreed with you on everything else, would you support that candidate? And I said, well, I've never met a candidate like that who lined up with me on everything but just had that view. And I've never voted in the last 40 years for anybody who was not pro-life. With that said, if I was living in the state of Maine today and looking at an election that's going on in the state of Maine where Sarah Gideon is running against Susan Collins, a Republican and a Democrat, they are both pro-choice, and the Senate structure is in play, I'd have to think long and hard about how I'm going to cast my vote. So these are the issues we have to prioritize and determine on our own. What really matters to us? What do we want to see our legislators focusing on? And what do we want to see them enacting? And by the way, it's not just abortion, but it's gender issues and it's religious liberty issues. But it's also racial justice issues. It's also immigration issues. It's concern for economic issues. You got to weigh all of these things and be looking for somebody who's in alignment. So how what's your number you're going to put in the box for how closely is this candidate aligned to your priorities versus somebody else's priorities? So you can see on the scorecard, you're going to fill it in with a number grade for each one of these. Now, I'll show you what your numbers ought to be right here, okay? No, I'm not going to do that. But let me say one thing about this scorecard. When you're evaluating character and competence priorities, not only don't look for the echo chamber, but the last thing you have to do is you have to decide, do some of these weigh more heavily than others? Is character more important than competence? Are the priorities more important than character? You see, sometimes we get into these debates with other people who say, how can you vote for this person? And what they're saying is, my priorities are in line with his. I don't care about their character. The other person says, I can't vote for anybody with that character, right? Well, this is where we've got to say, let's try to weigh all of this together, and does one thing matter more than another? A person who is competent without character is a problem, as I've already said. A person who has high character and the wrong priorities or who is highly competent with the wrong priorities. That's an issue. So you got to weigh all of this out. This is not just a math exercise where you give this guy an 8 and a 3 and a 4, and oh, so he gets what's 8, 3, and 4? That's, what is it? 15? Okay, so he gets 15, the other guy gets 14, so I'll vote for the guy with 15. Thank you to the math people in the room. The scorecard is intended as a tool to help you think through these issues, not as a math problem to solve. It's designed to help you think carefully and critically about both candidates. And I told you I'd say something about third-party candidates because John Piper and Karen Swallow Pryor have said they're not voting for either of the top two, so they're either going to abstain or they're going to vote for a third-party candidate. As a pragmatic measure, a vote for a third-party candidate is a protest vote. You're trying to send a message with your vote. Either that or it's a conscience vote where you say, as a matter of conscience, I can't vote for either of these two. You just need to recognize with your exercise of conscience, how are you going to feel when you wake up on November, well, on December, well, whenever it is. How are you going to feel when we find out who the next president is? And will you say, oh, if I'd have known that, I'd have voted for one of those other, for the other guy. So you got to weigh out that on a pragmatic level. It's either as a conscience issue, but there's a place for a protest vote. I mean, there are going to be 12 candidates on the ballot in Arkansas. Did you know that? Here's what your ballot's going to look like. You're going, who are these people? Who's Rocky De La Fuente from the Alliance Party? I have no idea. But just make sure if you're going to vote for Rocky, that when either Joe or Donald win, you're okay with that after you cast your vote for Rocky. All right, two final thoughts as we wrap things up here this morning. First, this reminder that how we interact with others about our political division really does matter. We've got to interact with one another in a gracious and godly, civil and humble way. I like what Dr. Grudem said in his letter to his anti-Trump friend. He said this, democracy functions best when people who have different political viewpoints say to others who disagree with them, I disagree with you, but I respect your right to reach a different decision. But that's not what has been happening. He goes on to say, in a democracy that is functioning well, family members, friends, and neighbors should be able to disagree about their viewpoint regarding political candidates without damaging the personal relationship. This may be difficult at first, but we should recognize that it was much more difficult in the past, as in the aftermath of the American Civil War. He said, Abraham Lincoln at the time wisely encouraged the nation this way, with malice toward none and charity toward all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in to bind up the nation's wounds. If you have friends or family members who see this election, these candidates differently than you do, ask God to give you the grace to extend charity toward all and malice toward one so that we can do whatever we can as followers of Jesus to bind up the wounds, because the wounds are deep and profound and they're threatening us as a nation. And then hope and pray that your friends will extend the same charity toward you and the absence of malice toward you. Keep this verse in mind during this election year. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's our final word this morning. This is from the prophet Daniel, who had a night vision, not about the 2020 election, but here's his night vision. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, listen, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Listen, this coming election is important. It will shape not just the next 4 years, but it may shape who we are as a nation for your kids and your grandkids. But this life is a vapor. Even the impact of this election being felt by our children and our grandchildren for years to come, that's not insignificant, but there is a higher throne. There is a God who rules over the affairs of men. He is your rock and your fortress. He is your hope. He is your deliverer. Whatever happens in the next 40 plus days and beyond does not change that. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So be engaged, be wise, steward your vote well, be thoughtful and serious about how you handle this, but never forget there's a higher king and a greater kingdom, and you're ultimately a citizen of that kingdom, and whatever happens, that doesn't change. He will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 right? And we come each week to think about him and to remember what he's done for us, to reflect on the good news of the gospel. We become citizens of his kingdom by entering in through the new and living way that he has made for us. Jesus has invited us into his kingdom and into his family by shedding his blood for us on the cross. If you're here this morning, you're a part of that kingdom as a follower of Christ. You have a blessed hope ahead of you, no matter what happens in November. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching online and you don't know Christ, you're not living for Christ, you're not following Christ, you're not serving Christ, he's not your king. He's not the one you look to for direction and guidance. Then let me say to you that whatever happens in November is going to be light compared to the future that's ahead. Because the future that is ahead for those who reject Christ, who don't follow him, is a horrible future. It's a future that includes eternal punishment for your rejection. And I just plead with all of you, the most important decision that we'll make in the next 30 days is our decision to follow Christ. If you're not following Christ, surrender to him. Cry out to him. Say, I need you, Jesus. I need your wisdom and your guidance. I want to follow you. I want to be your child. I want to be in your kingdom. I want you to be my king, and I want to follow your rule and your reign.